This last chapter of Habakkuk, as we have noted last week, is a prayer and a song. You'll notice some of the comments of Selah, right? I'm not quite sure what that means, but they're incorporated also into the Psalms. This is a prayer, like we said last week, to be recalled, to be imprinted, and to be remembered into Israel's songbook. What all of this book has been building towards is comfort for God's people, security for the righteous, even when times are difficult, especially when times are difficult. And not only comfort when things are externally menacing, like circumstances, changes of regime or leadership or weather or famine in the land, but also when God pulls back the veil from our own eyes and we're able to see who we are in full. There's another menace, an internal menace, as we stand as sinners before a holy God. And even still, seeing both the oppression of the Babylonians and his own guilt before this holy God, Habakkuk sees that God, with exhaustive sovereignty and loving kindness, is the bringer, the only deliverer of comfort, that the righteous actually can live. They can live at any time, and they can live through anything, it turns out, when they trust the Lord. Judah, which they were about to lose, was not to be their comfort, their homeland. The temple, which was about to be destroyed, was not to be their comfort. And even the great Babylon, which is about to conquer them, was not ultimately to be their greatest fear. They had bigger things to worry about, namely unrighteousness. Jesus puts this in clear relief when he teaches, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Far more serious this than just our circumstances and our comfort, which do cause us great anxiety sometimes in life as we navigate where is God in the silence. Much more solemn and serious is where is our soul in the world? And God will sometimes use a Babylon to make that question clear when all your eyes can see are circumstances. You might say that Jesus' words seem a bit scary, more than comforting, to be sure, if that's the sort of pressing of this morning is the comfort of God. It seems a little bit uncomfortable. They're serious words, but they're words of perspective. We are constantly in need of just getting our perspective to be aligned with God's clarity. It's precisely why they are so comforting. The gravity of our situation should be seen rightly. It should be known. It should be felt. This prayer of Habakkuk should be recorded in song so that it is stamped and imprinted on the hearts of those who sing it. The gravity of our own situation should be seen rightly. The prayer of the righteous can even become, "May God take me into Babylon if it would be the thing that would expose my idols and save my soul." That would be sort of the prayer of the righteous. May God take me into Babylon. Thy kingdom come is maybe what that sounds like when we pray it. The point of the whole book of Habakkuk has been to raise this issue of righteous judgment and the question of how can someone live through that as they stand before a holy God. Habakkuk sort of flicked a hornet's nest in a sense. He prayed, "God, where are you? Where's your judgment?" Oh yeah, it's coming for you, and it's coming for the Babylonians. No one escapes. So the question is, how can we live? How can we live? Where does comfort come from? The deep comfort that Habakkuk is blessed with by God is that God is stronger than Babylon. We're going to look at that today in this prayer. That no matter what God will lead them to, whatever God will lead them to will be something that God is strong enough to lead them through. We embrace this same faith and we embrace this comfort. In Christ, even death has lost its sting. Why do we get that little bit of information? So that nothing in all of heaven or earth should be able to cause us this amount of panic and fear even the greatest of travesties, even the worst thing of all humanity, that the Son of God himself has died, he rose from the dead. Right? If God didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, well, we would be, of all people, most to be pitied. But even the worst thing that you can even possibly think of has happened, and God turned that out to be exactly what he wanted it to be. God is absolutely and exhaustively sovereign. And so the New Testament takes great pains to say there's absolutely nothing that should cause you to fear. There just isn't. When we see with right perspective, God has taken care of everything. And what a glory, what a wonderful thing as parents to give that atmosphere by God's grace as we live by faith to our children. A posture that when all around the world it just rages, the Christian joyfully says, everything's okay. In God's exhaustively sovereign hand, everything is okay and will be okay. And I can imagine, right, that it's in your flesh, you can, but. There's no buts. Everything in God's sovereign hand is totally taken care of. Not only life, but abundant life. Not only life, but eternal life. And so, what can man do to me? Becomes the posture of the Christian. And Habakkuk is getting there. He's working his way there. The gravity of our situation is not only matched with comfort. The gravity of our situation is far exceeded by comfort. The gravity of how can we stand before a holy God? How can we stand when all around the world constantly changing? Where is God at? We are met with in the scriptures. We are met with by the testimony of the Helper, the Spirit. We are met with the coming Christ. We see the stable, the good, the kind, the generous, and even the pierced hands of God. And if God would not spare his only Son, what should we expect from him? It's not a father that gives his children bad gifts when they ask for bread. He's not going to give them a scorpion, right? He has not withheld his only Son. He will also give us all things for life and godliness and hope to endure and to be a ridiculous testimony in an anxious world of a stable people who have been stabilized by the comfort of Christ. The fruit of our spirit, just peace and joy in God. So Habakkuk dwells on this comfort in this prayer. This is where he spends his time and where we'll be in our text today. We'll be looking at this from verses 3 through 16. But first, I want to say something on the nature of prayer. Sounds like we talked about prayer in Sunday school. I'd like to hear that about praying boldly. And maybe we'll add to that just this thought on prayer that hit me today. I wanted to share with you is that when we pray, all of God is present. When we pray, all of God is present. We don't have to think that his presence is divided between us and everyone else in the world who's praying. Sometimes you can kind of think about that. Like, I've got this little, tiny, minuscule percentage of God's attention span, maybe. And I'm just sort of just throwing it out there. And maybe it's caught. Maybe it is captured. We don't have to think that our time to hold his attention is limited. We don't have to try to flag him down in our prayers by how sincere we feel. So sometimes you go into prayer, I'm really going to throw a prayer to him this time. I'm going to feel it. That's not how we have to think about when we pray. It won't be this way in heaven, by the way. It won't be this way in the new earth either. Because God is omnipresent, all of God is present with you at all times. Because God is omnipresent, listen to this, I'm going to say it again. All of God is all present with you at all times. So when you go to pray, you have all of God's attention, because he has infinite amount of time to give that attention to you. He is omnipresent. He's not half divided. You have his full attention. It's you and God, and it's you and all of God. That will change your prayer life. I've been dwelling on this for a week, and it has just been a glorious week to go boldly before the throne of God and know that all of God, all of his mercy, all of his attention, all of his power, all of his love, all of his mercy is just right there. Sometimes we miss it. That's the kind of thing that we have to remember, though, because we are reoriented. We are steeled, steadied for a chaotic world. All of God is right there with us. We'll be quite trembly. We'll be quite wobbly if we think otherwise. That's where I typically live. I hope that God is there. But how much better that the scriptures inform me to know that all of God is there. So let's look at this prayer of Habakkuk's together. I'll start in verse 3. If you remember earlier in this series, I made a comment about the structure of this book, that it's a chiasm, and that means that parts of the book correspond with other parts, with the central thesis being in the middle, chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous live by faith. So the part that lines up and corresponds with sort of this ending chapter 3 and the prayer we're talking about today comes from the beginning of the book of Habakkuk. So think of a folded piece of paper with chapter 2, verse 4 in the middle, where our verses today, they're going to meet chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And that's where God is describing to Habakkuk who the Babylonians are. And this is contrast between who they were and now in this prayer, who God is. Let me just quickly remind you, in chapter 1, verse 7, God says, Habakkuk, I hear your prayer. I'm coming to judge the people of Judah. We are going to draw out that wickedness, but we're going to do it by bringing the Babylonians. It's basically like chemotherapy is coming in the form of the Babylonians. And he says this of them. He says, they are a dreaded and fearsome people, verse 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. They gather their captives like sand. At kings they scoff. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. They're a fierce people. And earlier, Habakkuk is in this sort of fear and trembling mode. And that's what he sees, this great description of these people. That was Habakkuk's focus. His eyes, his fears were placed on this invading nation, this judgment. But in chapter 3, in this prayer, he's called away from the side of Babylon's greatness. And he's called to remember who God truly is. He's moved from the largeness of the Babylonians into the grandeur of God. And then it's sort of put on the scale of how much greater than the Babylonians is the God who is truly in control. In prayer, there comes this great perspective shift between this fierce but ultimately tiny little ants of Babylon and the great God of the universe. Look with me at verse 3 through 8. I'm just going to read a few of these lines as we go through. What Habakkuk is doing, he's poetically recalling what he knows of the Lord. He is actively engaged in a life of faith that is using the method of remembrance. It's going to be important in just a second. We'll talk about it. But it's an active faith of remembering. God was the one that had come from Teman and Mount Paran, verse 3. So he's here recalling how God was with them from the lands of the south all the way to the lands of the north as they journeyed from the Exodus to the Promised Land. It's just a kind of a quick poetical map of where God has taken them and how God has been faithful. Verse 4, God's brightness is like the rays of light which flash forth from his hand, veiling his power. So when you think the Babylonian army is strong, you need to only look up and see that God is holding the sun, as it were, and still his veiling his power. It's sort of this holding his hand in that he's actively sovereign, he's actively working, he's actively pursuing the salvation of his people, and yet you think the Babylonians are strong? Catechism class this morning, we spent quite a bit of time in Hebrews 1:3, that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. How easily we forget. This is God's world. Sovereign and almighty. And he's actively prepared to bring judgment and whatever necessary for the protection of his people. God is blazing pure light of holiness and strength. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This recalls the mighty works that God would do even to pull his people out of slavery in Egypt. Right? He can bring these judgments down upon even the most pompous of Pharaoh. God will do as he pleases. He's remembering who God is. Verse 6, God stands with his measuring tape and he measures the earth. As the high king, it's his decision, it's his role to draw up the right borders. And God even tells, as the Psalms remind us, the seas where to stop. He tells the water, you can go no further. Again, this is God's world. Verse 8, God's actions looked like wrath upon the rivers and the seas as he parted them. He divided them, and he moved what were impossible barriers out of the people of God's way as he brought them into the promised land. So you can remember, right, the Red Sea, the Jordan River. God is looks like he's waging war on these boundaries set up by men as he moves his people into a land of milk and honey. You know what the milk and honey was? It was him. It was him. God is moving them to himself. He will take any barrier, even the barrier of sin and death. God will take that as he wages war. And so what Habakkuk is doing is in this prayer, he is remembering and recalling and then preserving and writing this down in song. Way for him to move forward in his faith was to look back in appreciation, to remember God's faithfulness, which is so often what we feel like as preachers we're just calling us to do. This has been somewhat of the theme of Joshua as well. This is what the battleground of life and faith look like. We're a forgetful people. We're a skittish people, a nervous people, a timid people. And being so makes living by faith difficult and rare. So we must be people who, like Habakkuk, actively engage in faith by stopping to remember. I wrote a small blog post on that theme this week. I only mentioned that to say it was in the context of relationships, is that you can have a relationship that means the world to you. Someone, a spouse who is so incredibly dear to your life, if they were removed, it would be just a travesty. And yet we can live with people like that day in and day out and not cherish them. The grace of who they are and what they mean to us, just it falls unacknowledged, unexpressed, ungiven. And even worse than that, even worse than just forgetfulness, it can become sort of tied up in your throat. I'm not going to express my gratitude. I'm not going to give it away because I kind of have a lot of record of wrongs I've kept. And if I give this appreciation, it would almost be like letting them off the hook. I sort of hold them into this balance, this relationship with me by not expressing my gratitude. Turns out love is difficult. Sacrifice is difficult. It's costly. But we have this ability, this numbness that we can just be living on a hoard of treasure, a grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, that person is there day in and day out, and we forget it. We don't express it. It's the most ridiculous thing that is indicative of the hardness of our own hearts. I'd just be praising God for my spouse, my kids, the house, the air we breathe. It's ridiculous. It is grace upon grace. And how much more so? I use that anecdote just to say, how much more with God? That we can forget, that we do forget. Christians are called to meditation. Christians have meditation as a virtue. Eastern practices of meditation is not what I'm talking about. In the Eastern practices of meditation, it's more to empty yourself, to forget, to sort of get things out of you. But Christian meditation is for the calling of things to come into you, is to be reminded, to put back in God's word, to remember, to move forward by looking back, to be reoriented and recalibrated by what is true and good and beautiful. And so often where that happens for us is where? Prayer. Just like Habakkuk's prayers, recalling God's goodness, worship. So what Habakkuk is doing here, the Babylonians and all of their strength and all of their armies, they're not even in the realm once he thinks about it, once he remembers, in competition with God. They're not even in the realm of competition. Ultimately, the Babylonians are nothing. We're commanded to remember, to put on the doorposts of our house, to be commanded to think on the Lord. And in your own home, it should be a great effort on our part to recall God's goodness in the hearing of others. Your kids, for those in here, members with kids, they should know your testimony. They should know how God has worked. This hound of heaven, this great warrior, has moved these boundaries, like to bring you to the promised land. How did God work? What did God do in your life to bring you to the knowledge of Christ and the flourishing of faith and the gift of faith. And not only that, just to know your testimony, but little things, day in and day out. They should be on our lips to acknowledge that grace. That's sort of what I was getting at, is that it can become so unacknowledged that little things of how God caused you to hold on when something was difficult, that he brought you through a circumstance or a time in your life that was difficult. Who has heard that testimony from your lips? It shouldn't go unacknowledged. Write it down. Think about it. Say it in prayer. When we do prayer requests on Sundays, I love all the prayer requests and the needs. And you know what we also love to hear? We love to hear the praises. That God has just been faithful. That you acknowledge that. Habakkuk sees that no matter the circumstance, God is infinitely greater. With the right perspective, the prayer of the righteous can become this from Romans 8. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything in all creation can be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. The righteous live by faith. I'll say that a bunch of times and then just put the emphasis on different parts of that. They live, the righteous, faith. The righteous live. It's a daily thing. All of life in every circumstance. So God is absolute. He's mighty. But what else is he? Look at verse 9. The Lord is a warrior. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. Here we have the very fabric of the world is described as breaking up and shuddering under the heavy and right judgment of God. The rivers, the seas, the sun, the mountains. But remember, this book is about God's judgment on both the house of God and the Babylonians. No one escapes. So one question becomes of Habakkuk's, this looming question in the text is, how do we escape? How do the righteous escape the justice of God? Remember from Habakkuk 1:3, we heard this from the lips of the prophet. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, that means he can look at wrong. It's not that he doesn't see it or can't acknowledge it. It means that he does not look at it passively. He doesn't look at it and dismiss it. God's eyes can't look at sin and not deal with it in perfect judgment and holy justice. So this looming question of Habakkuk's is, God, if you are going to do this judgment, if you're going to bring it not only upon the Babylonians, but upon our head, how are we going to escape? What's the escape route? It's the mystery of this text. The Lord is a warrior. Habakkuk's perspective sees that God is not only mighty, but he has a purity that will bring a reckoning. He also sees that God is not on a leash that he can control for the sake of the Israelites. Habakkuk, too, will also have to answer before a holy God. The question remains, how do the just live? Acts 17:31 says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There will be a reckoning in light of Christ. Again from Romans 2. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's just judgment will be revealed. In Habakkuk's sight, the question now becomes, how is it that we can stand before our Maker? How is it that his wrath will remember mercy? And his answer that he was given is that the just live by their faith. In other words, tough concept to get with such a simple sentence answer. But in Habakkuk's time, they were called simply to trust God. Trust God's character. Trust God's record of the past. We're going to spend a minute clarifying what this means for us in just a second. But that's what it meant for Habakkuk. It was this call of all these great mysterious questions, and it almost seems like I want something complicated. I want something, a system. I want a metric that's going to give me relief. And the answer to Habakkuk is, trust me. Throw all of your weight forward, even though you cannot see it, and trust me. Look backwards, see who I am, see my strength, see my goodness, and throw yourself forward. Trust me. We're going to look with more clarity in just a second on what that means for us, because we get a little bit more information than Habakkuk does. But in some senses, it's still the same. It raises a good question. Do we find God trustworthy? Do we know enough of his word, of his character? Have we meditated upon him long enough to see who he truly is? Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying them bare from thigh to neck. God is seen here as actively pursuing the salvation of his people. He seeks them out. The salvation of the anointed by the anointed. Now here in the context, we see one other time from Isaiah 45 that the anointed here might likely be Cyrus the Persian, who was anointed to bring down the Babylonian Empire. We see that. But we also have to let our eyes go forward that the anointed, of course, is Christ. We see that connection made in the New Testament. The person who is ultimately going to deliver God's people is the anointed of Christ. He is the Holy One, but he's also merciful. He sees the justice of God. He questions the mercy of God. And he has no clue how those two things are going to come together to spare him. We talked about this in catechism class, right? You have this just judgment of God that must be just. He has to punish, and yet mercy means he doesn't punish. So how does God forget justice? Well, he can't do that. He wouldn't be God. Does God forget mercy? Well, no, that's not the testimony. How does justice and mercy come together? How do they both become fulfilled in the same place at the same time? Well, let's look at that. We get a little bit of a description from verse 14 and 15 as we wrap up our text here in this prayer. You pierce with his own arrows the head of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. In other words, you turn back the schemes of the enemy upon their own heads. God is always taking the machinations of the wicked and making them fall upon themselves. God flips the script of the pride of man. Pride comes with a fall. Think of the ways in Scripture that God has taken what looks like disaster and turns it to his purposes. Think of Haman's gallows or Judas's kiss, the Roman cross. Part of Habakkuk's mystery is how is it that God can maintain this holiness and remember mercy? Verse 16. In seeing all these things, he says, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness has entered my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. What Habakkuk is being confronted with is shattering to him. Literally, he's Humpty Dumpty who fell off the wall. He needs somebody to put him back together. He pictures himself like we saw earlier with the seas, the mountains, the rivers. They were broken down. And that's what he says of himself. I am being broken down, and God is reassembling Habakkuk in faith. He's reassembling this man with all of his questions through this prayer back into trust. We're going to see what that looks like next week as he concludes this great call of patient waiting in faith, of what this waiting period looks like and sounds like. It's really practical. We'll get into that next week. He says, I live, and unfortunately have to live patiently, but I will live with faith. Habakkuk might not have known how God can bring all this wrath and yet remember mercy, but Paul does know, and we know. He takes Habakkuk's letter, he takes Habakkuk's prophecy, he takes this mystery, and he makes it the thesis of his book of Romans. He puts this mystery on full display in full clarity in light of Christ. Habakkuk saw God's strength and saw God's past faithfulness. Paul sees, and we see, God's faithfulness in light of Christ. Who was this anointed? How is it that mercy can be remembered? The just shall gain their lives in the judgment of God by their faith. When they are called just, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. He means that those who are right with God, in spite of their sin, are those who trust in God for the giving of mercy. And what does that mercy sound like? Romans 3, so wonderfully. Again, the thesis of Habakkuk is taken up to answer this question in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who lives, who has faith in Jesus. He is just, there's the wrath, and he is the justifier, there is the mercy. And it comes, that contradiction, that paradox of how is justice given and mercy given. Which one does he let go of? Neither. They collide in the flesh of Christ. And that paradox is resolved and resounded in Jesus and in his mercy towards us. The righteous live by faith. God could do this after all. God could take what looked like weakness in the world and make it for his glory. This is precisely why his name goes across all the globe as the water covers the sea in glory. Romans 4, verse 5 continues to articulate, to the one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteous. There it is again. The righteous live by faith. Romans 5, 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous are at peace with God through their faith and in God's anointed, who we now know has a name. His name is Jesus. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteous receive God's justification through Christ and give God his deserved glorification through Christ. Habakkuk saw that the Lord was a warrior. He saw that he would actively move heaven and earth and boundaries and rivers and seas and mountains and bring low all the strongholds to make peace and to bring them into the promised land. We see that in Christ. He would move heaven and earth and death and hell, making peace by the blood of his cross. A picture of God as a warrior, and then to give it to the name of Christ, to see Christ as a warrior who not only came to give mercy, but for those who reject his mercy, those who reject the gift of his grace, those who choose not to live by faith but live by pride, we continue to see him as a warrior, as Revelation puts so clearly. From chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. The Lord is a warrior. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This pure blazing light, this fire that Habakkuk sees, it's the same God that we see in Christ Jesus. For all those who will trust in him, you see your Savior. You see God, where in this justice will you remember mercy? He has not forgotten it, but it is made so explicitly clear in the arms and blood of Christ. Come to him. And yet make no mistake that even in the high mercy of God, those who reject him, he is a rider on a white horse, faithful and true. And with his word, he will strike down the nations, those who live by pride, those who live by self. The righteous shall live because they live by their faith, and that faith is in the saving name of Jesus.